Thank you, Brother Gene, for your kind comments, especially with regard to my grandparents, who are very much loved in my family. We'd also like to thank those responsible for the opportunity and the privilege to come and to speak before you today with the subject of positives and negatives, the overall theme being balance in an unbalanced world. And we certainly feel privileged to have this opportunity to do so today. And I thank you for getting out of bed this early in the morning just to come to hear me speak. And I hope that I will do the subject justice and that you will have gained much by losing an hour or two of sleep and to be able to study some from God's Word and perhaps have a better understanding when we leave here today on this important subject. It has been said, and I'm not sure who the author is, I did used to know who this was, but there is a poster that I used to have that said, "There is within every man a God-shaped vacuum which none can fill but God himself." I had this poster in my office for years, and I'm not sure exactly what I did with it. It may be filed away in my archives, and that's just a simple, fascinating way of saying that it's in a box somewhere with perhaps some Spider-Man comics or something of that nature put away. But I do agree with the statement. I believe that there is within each and every one of us a vacuum that is God-shaped, that none can fill this vacuum, or nothing can fill this vacuum except for God himself. Another way of putting this is that it's not enough just to quit doing what's wrong. We also need to start doing what's right. There's an empty place that needs to be filled up. Some time ago, I believe during the Reagan administration, the phrase "just say no" became popularized, and I believe that that was a good thing in many ways. But at the same time, while we might certainly praise the efforts of our nation and the government to try to discourage drug abuse and so forth, simply saying no is just not far enough. And you may, like myself, remember the commercial on television that stated a man who came and talked to some of the young people at the playground and said, "If somebody comes up to you and offers you drugs and you don't want them, just say no." And I don't know if you can see that or not at first glance, but there's a problem with that statement. Let me ask a question. What if you want the drugs? Remember what the man said. If you don't want them, just say no. What if you do want them? You see, there's a problem here because it's not enough just to simply say no to what's wrong and what's wicked. There must be something to fill that empty place or that void, that God-shaped vacuum. We need to have that filled with something that's good to take the place of these wicked things. In our text, it says that if we were raised with Christ, and I like how the American Standard renders this, I believe it's a more correct translation, if then ye were raised with Christ, that is, the risen Savior was raised, and then we are raised with him. This is a definitive act rather than just simply being a state of being, as the King James translators rendered it. Then we need to be setting our sights on the things that are above rather than the things that are on this earth. And I believe that definitive act is described more fully in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2, where it talks about us being buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, in that Christ raised from the dead and appeared for about 40 days to his disciples, and then ascended into heaven, and because he is ascended into heaven, our heart shouldn't be here on this earth, should it? The Christian, being risen with Christ, ought to have the same goals in mind that Christ had while he was here on this earth, looking forward to that ascension to be in heaven with the Father. And so therefore, if we're risen with Christ, we need to be setting our affections on the things above rather than the things on this earth, as our text says in Colossians 3 and verse 2. The risen Savior ascended into heaven, and that's where our hearts need to be as well. The song that comes to mind that we sing many times, "Buried with Christ," says that we are dead to the world, to the voices that call us. We are living anew, obedient but free, dead to the joys that once did enthrall us. And it says, "Yet 'tis not I, but Christ liveth in me." And I believe that song expresses the sentiment that we ought to have in our hearts, in our minds, when we become risen with Christ. When we are Christians, our goal should be above and not here below on this earth. Now, that's easier said than done, I agree. But at the same time, this is something we ought to be working for and going toward. Now, in dealing with the subject of positives and negatives, there are some commands in the Scriptures in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, that are thou shalt commands, and there are thou shalt not commands. There are positives, and there are negatives. And we'd like to be discussing that today. Now, again, talking about that God-shaped vacuum, Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 12. Talking about the story, some have suggested it's a parable. Whether or not it is a parable, it certainly suggests a valid truth. And what Jesus is suggesting here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and following, is that when an unclean spirit is gone out of the man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. I believe this is expressing what we've been talking about, that empty place. When we simply say no to wickedness, there's an empty place. There is a void, a God-shaped vacuum, if you will. And if we don't fill that with what's right, if we don't fill that with spirituality, we're going to find that something else is going to take its place, perhaps even worse than when we gave up wickedness in the first place. Now, some people criticize faithful gospel preachers for being too negative sometimes. I know you've heard people saying, well, they just, you know, they're constantly criticizing or constantly being too negative about our faith and how we ought to live the Christian life. And in some cases, that may be true. And it's possible, I realize, to overdo the negative side. It's also possible, by the way, to overdo the positive side. We need balance. Remember what our theme is this week, balance in an unbalanced world. There needs to be a balance as far as our preaching is concerned as well. There's an old song that seems to have become the motto of many in the church, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Now that may sound good to us, but is it scriptural? That's the question we need to ask. To accentuate only the positive and eliminate the negative, is it healthy? Is it scriptural? Is it something that perhaps a preacher ought to heed as advice? Well, again, we may overdo the negative or the positive, but should we eliminate the negative entirely? Now, by negative, I mean the thou shalt not commands that are in the Scriptures. I don't believe that that's something that is wise for us to do, and it certainly was not wise for the young preacher Timothy, because Paul gave him these instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 to preach the word, and how he was to do this, being instant in season and out of season, was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in all longsuffering and in doctrine. Now, if you look at the three things he is told to do in his preaching, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, at least two of those would be negative. Now, the exhortation side could be positive or negative, I believe, just simply by looking at a definition of those words. And I'd like to look at a definition of each one of these in light of our text on positives and negatives in Colossians chapter 3. I believe just as Timothy the young preacher was told, we as preachers and teachers of the gospel today need to maintain a balance of our preaching, both positive and negative. And as we look at our text in Colossians chapter 3, if you'll open your Bibles to that passage, we'll be referring to this often as we go throughout the lesson today. There are some past deeds that we have committed that we've left behind us or should be leaving behind us. Things that we have done in the world, and now that we are Christians, they should be no more a part of our lives. In verse 5 of our text, Paul instructs the Colossians to mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. The word mortify is a fancy word. It just simply means to kill, to put to death those deeds that we once found to be fascinating. Dead to the world, to the voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free, as the song put it. This might be referred to as what Paul referred to Timothy as rebuking. Now, the word for rebuking here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, is epitimao, which means to admonish or to warn. Now, this suggests that not necessarily is there something going on that's wrong, but there is a temptation, there is a danger that is there. And this rebuking, according to the original language, is to admonish or warn of that danger. There was a danger, apparently, in the church at Colossae for them to go back into the way they used to do things. to go back into the worldly ways that they used to live in. And they were told they need to put to death these things, to mortify their members, put to death those lusts that they committed in the past. And the reason why is in verse 3, "For ye are dead, or ye have died," as the American Standard puts it, "and your life is hid with Christ in God." You're dead to these things. No longer should you be living in these things. These are very serious sins that you used to be involved in. And you need to mortify or put to death those things. Now, this cannot be considered a positive command, because it is saying you are not to do these things. Thou shalt not. These are things you need to put to death. Now, that side's positive. But the problem is, this is something that many of our brethren today would consider negative, and perhaps something that should be taboo, something we shouldn't even use over the pulpit. But the Colossians were told that they were to mortify those members, those past sins that they committed. I get the impression that they were somewhat like the Israelites in Numbers 11 and verse 5. You remember how they were continuing to whine and complain because they didn't have enough to eat. And they remembered the fish, the leeks, and the melons, and the cucumbers, the onions, and the garlic. I would have, if I had been Moses, said, and the slavery. You see, they seemed to forget what they were involved in back in Egypt. All they could remember were the flesh pots in Egypt and how they had so much to eat. They forgot how they were made to serve with rigor, it seems. And perhaps these Christians at Colossae were also remembering with fondness their past life, and they were starting to long for the ways of the world, Egypt, if you will, to go back into living the way they used to live before they put on Christ. And so they were told to mortify or to put to death these members. And he lists several members. Fornication. And we like to define each of these terms. Fornication is illicit sexual practice in any form. This is the broad and encompassing term that would include everything from adultery to homosexuality and all phases of that in between. Everything there is to do that is sexually illicit falls under the heading of fornication. And we're told in the scriptures that fornication is not to be once named among you as becometh saints. This is something that needs to be put behind us entirely, put to death. Uncleanness, which is impurity, and it even borders on the extravagant side. And inordinate affection, unbridled passion, and lust with no inhibitions. How many times have you heard that phrase today? No inhibitions. And the young people would say, no rules, perhaps. Let's not have any rules to guide us. Let's not have anything to hinder us or to hold us back. All of these terms have a reference to sexuality, but they can also be implied or applied to other areas of our life as well. Unbridled passion or no inhibitions. Evil concupiscence is another antiquated term that we don't generally use in our language today, and that's a longing or lust. Evil thoughts many times are conveyed by that word. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. Here, the one commentary says this is used of avarice, as in the worship of mammon, or devoting oneself to riches and the acquiring of riches. And these are terrible sins that the Colossians had given up. And they were told that they need to put them to death. Although they were not committing these sins, there was a danger of them to fall back in them because they were on their minds. They seemed to be longing for those sins. And so here they are being rebuked, as the scriptures use the word rebuke in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, being admonished or being warned that they need to put these completely out of their lives. These are what the Colossians had given up. Why would they desire to go back into them as Christians? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22, Peter, I think, deals with this subject as well, saying that after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than in the beginning. And he says, for it had been better for them who have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's a very vivid picture. I hate to give you that verse of scripture this early in the morning, but you know, it's very vivid. It's very picturesque, is it not? Does it not say in God's sight what it is when we go back into the ways that we used to live after we've become a Christian? Now, I'm not saying that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I'm not saying that this passage even refers remotely to that. But what it is saying, the latter end being worse than the first, is that perhaps if we've gone this direction, what's it going to take to bring us back to Christ? You see, the gospel plan of salvation is already known to us. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we've already made that commitment and became Christians. What's it going to take now for us to leave this mire that we have become sunk down into, to come back to God? What other sacrifice can be made? And of course, the answer is that sacrifice has already been made on the cross. And so the latter end is indeed worse for us than it was in the beginning. And why would we incur the wrath of God? In verse 6 of our text, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." See, Christians realized this. They came out of these things because they did not want the wrath of God to be incurred upon them. And why would they then desire to go back into those things? These were on their mind, and they needed to be warned about it. And then in verse 7, "In the which time we also walked sometime," or aforetime, as the American Standard puts it, "when ye lived in them." When we lived this way, when we lived in the world, this is something that we have put behind us and no longer is proper as Christians. The Colossians were once all of these things and perhaps many more. But now they have become Christians. Again, I'm reminded of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. They were very similar to the Colossians in this regard, and like every other Christian that has come out of the world and obeyed the gospel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," and these last two terms deal with homosexuality, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Now read the next verse. "And such were some of you." Some of the Corinthians were homosexuals. Some of the Corinthians were fornicators and idolaters. Maybe all of them were. Corinth was a very wicked city, a very wicked place. In fact, it was a common thing if a person was a drunkard or a terrible immoral person for someone to refer to him disparagingly as a Corinthian, whether or not he was. And so Paul, in establishing the church there in Corinth, after they obeyed the gospel, brought them out of all these terrible things. "But such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." So a change had taken place in Corinth, and a change had taken place as well in Colossae. Don't go back into these things, Paul is saying. In Romans 6, verse 18, Paul says, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So past deeds need to be put behind us. We were the servants of sin, and if we yield ourselves again as a servant of sin, we're going to belong to sin again. But there's another negative side in our text that Paul deals with. These are things that you committed in the past. You're not committing them anymore, but you're thinking about them and you're desiring, you're longing for those things. And he rebukes them for this. And now he's going to reprove them, as the word is used in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. There is also things that need to be put off as well, as those deeds that were mortified, put to death. The word there is elenko, which means to tell one's fault or to make a correction. This is a little bit stronger than the word rebuke in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. This here suggests that there is something that is wrong, something that needs to be corrected, evil that must be put off. And in our text it says, "You may have lived or walked in times past in these deeds, but now," he says, "also put off all of these." Take these things and cast them away from you. Put them off from you. The idea is, as you have them on as clothing, well, take this clothing off and cast it away from you. Put off all of these as well. These may be those little pet sins that we like to hang on to that we need to put off. And it should be mentioned that even those sins that seem small in our eyes are large in the eyes of God. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13 says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. So no matter how small that little pet sin or that one last little vice that we want to hang on to may seem to be to us, in God's eyes, they're all sins, and he can't bear the sight of iniquity. So we need to be putting off all these other things that we may not consider to be as bad as those things we just mentioned. when we were in the world. We need to put off anger. Now, that's indignation. But in the context, I think it's suggesting more than just simply being angry. Anger that has no cause, or anger that's not justifiable. The scriptures tell us that we are to be angry and sin not. And that tells me that there is a time when we need to be indignant, when there are things that, such as injustices that are in our society, or perhaps when someone mistreats someone else. I think we are justifiably angry. But there are times when we are not justifiably angry. We just allow anger to well up within us. And we're also to put off wrath. Now, wrath is a stronger form of anger. It means violent passion. One commentator, in quotations, it says, boiling up quickly and soon subsiding. That's just simply, as we might say today, to have a temper. To get so angry we just explode, and it subsides quickly. This is something we need to learn to control. And I believe all of us have had problems with that at some time or another. Perhaps it's not as apparent in public as it is in the privacy of our own homes. But this is something we need to deal with. This is something we need to put off, as well as putting to death those other things that we just mentioned. Malice is something we need to put aside, which is wickedness that has no shame to break laws. Yeah, have you ever heard someone say, no limits, no inhibitions, let's just go as far as we can go and, you know, forget about everything else? Have you ever heard someone say that they didn't care what the law was? Some of our songs say this. Some very pretty songs have said, if it's wrong, I don't want to be right, and so forth. Because it feels so good, it must be right. That's hedonistic. And we need to be aware of this. This is the kind of sin, malice, that we need to be putting off, putting away from us. Blasphemy is railing slanderous speech toward another. Now, that can be toward God, and that's the way it's most often used in the scriptures. But it can also be injurious speech that we have for one another. Blasphemy is railing, slanderous speech. Speech that is used to hurt someone else. Filthy communication, of course, would be that low and profane speech that we use. Language that just simply should never come out of a Christian's mouth. We understand what that is. We don't have to go too much further in that. And then he also says for them to lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man and his evil deeds. Falsehoods, telling falsehood, things that are wrong. We should be not just reasonably honest. I heard a fellow say that one time about the business that he was in. He said, I like this business because I can be reasonably honest. I often wondered about that. How can you be just reasonably honest? I think there's only one way to be reasonably honest, and that's totally honest. But this fellow here was in a vacuum cleaner business. My wife was involved in, and she sold some vacuum cleaners for them for a while. And one of the problems we had with them was that he said that she could be reasonably honest, and that just didn't wash with my wife, and it didn't wash with me either. There's only one way to be reasonably honest. That's to be totally honest. Now, the last three of these sins are sins of the tongue that come about due to the first three, which are sins of the heart. Do you remember what Jesus said about those things which proceed out of the mouth of man come from his heart, and they defile the man, Matthew 15 and verse 18? You see, they have put off these terrible, wicked sins. They have mortified, or should be mortifying, these sins. They also need to be putting off all of these things and should not be clinging to any of the worldly remains. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's not enough just to empty ourselves of wickedness, though. Mortify your members? Yes, those things that we have done in the past we cannot continue to do. Thou shalt not do these things. That's a negative. And then put off all these other things. You see, sometimes we look in the scriptures, we're not pleased with what we see because we see ourselves. The scriptures reveal what we are, good and bad. I've often said that about the scriptures. You pick it up and you see a good picture of yourself, warts and all. Everything that you have that's wrong with you, the scriptures will point out. And sometimes we read things that we don't like. Even preachers will say that. I think people get surprised when I say that. And their eyes roll back in their head. A preacher of the gospel says there's things in the Bible he doesn't like. Well, there are. There are lots of things in there that say, Steve, you need to straighten up here. You need to live a little bit better here. You need to be doing something that you're not doing. And you need to quit doing something that you are doing. See, there are some negatives in the scriptures as well as the positives. But there are the positives as well. And the positives may not always be as pleasant as we'd like for them to be, because they tell us there are things we're not doing that we need to be doing. Remember what the fellow said, if somebody offers you drugs and you don't want them, just say no. What if you want the drugs? What if you want them? What if you want to do the wickedness of this world? Just saying no just doesn't work, does it? We have to have something to fill that God-shaped vacuum. And that's where the positive commands come in. There is a new man that must be put on. Just as we have put off the old man and his wicked evil deeds, there are some new things that we need to be putting on. You know, it's not fit to walk around naked. It said to put off, take these clothes off and throw them aside. But you just can't walk around like that. You need to put something else on to take that place. There has to be something to fill that void. The new man is the product of our learning in Jesus Christ, the Creator and our Redeemer. In verse 10 of our text in Colossians chapter 3, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see, we're renewed in Jesus Christ. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Before their conversions, the Colossians were not equal with others. But now in Christ, they are equal. Whether they're Gentiles or whether they're Jews, whether they were barbarians or Scythians, whether they were male or female, it made no difference because the ground is level at the foot of the cross, as someone put it. We all come to Christ and at the foot of the cross with sins. And we all desire salvation. And Christ forgives us our sins when we obey the gospel. And so he says, since you put on this new man, now you need to put on all of these as well. He says, put on bowels of mercy. Again, we don't talk this way. The ancients considered the insides of a man the seats of his emotion, the kidneys, the bowels, and so forth. And it's easy to understand why they might have felt this way. Whenever you see something on television, I can't help but feel the pity. It just kind of cuts to me. It actually physically hurts, doesn't it, right down here, when you see some of these little kids from overseas and they don't have enough to eat and they're just so skinny, if they turn sideways, they'd almost disappear. Doesn't that make you feel terrible? Doesn't it hurt right here? Well, it's no wonder that the ancient people believed this. So he says to put on bowels of mercy, to have compassion, tenderness, kindness, he says, to put on. That's moral goodness. Doing the things that are right. Humbleness. Humility, we would say today. Modesty, in other words. And to put on meekness. And here this means, I believe, according to the lexicons that I have consulted, gentleness here. Being gentle with those people who are around about us. Long-suffering. This particular word here means to be steadfast. Sometimes long-suffering has to do with being patient with someone else and their misdeeds toward you. But here it means to be steadfast. Now, the idea of hanging on to the truth, forbearing, to hold up, what this means literally, what we would say is to put up with. When you're forbearing one another in love, as the scriptures tell Christians to do, that means you're just simply putting up with one another. Everybody sees things just a little bit differently. Everybody does things just a little bit differently. If you have 100 people in a room, you have 100 different opinions on how something ought to be done. Now, we may be agreed that something needs to be done, such as the evangelization of the world. But we're going to have 100 different opinions as to how that ought to be done, by boat, by car, by plane, so forth. Forbear one another, as the scriptures tell us. Forgiving, he says, to pardon or show favor, just as Christ did for us. Remember, Christ made our forgiveness contingent upon whether or not we're going to forgive other people. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he says, above all, to put on charity. Charity makes this possible, doesn't it? Having love for one another. And that's not just simply affection. Now, I've been going over this in my class, my Bible class in John. We've been going over in John chapter 21. When Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He uses the word agape. And that's the kind of love that requires a commitment. And then Peter answers him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Philo, I have affection for you. And three times Jesus asks him this question. The second time he says, do you agape? Do you love me enough to commit your life to me more than the rest of these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. I have affection for you, philo. Finally, Jesus says, do you philo me? Do you have affection for me, Peter? And Peter's grieved that third time because he asks him that question. And then he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, philo you. I have affection for you. Jesus says all three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Do the things that you're supposed to be doing. If you have the proper love that will cause you to commit yourself to Christ, then that makes all of these other things possible. As Christians, it would not be suitable for us just to put off the evil without putting on the good. Peter says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2 and 21. And that tells me that not only is it necessary for me to say I'm not going to do what's wrong, it's also necessary for me to commit myself to Christ to the point where I will do what's right, where I'll follow in his footsteps. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Many times we take this passage of Scripture, or we hear someone take this passage of Scripture to tell us that we're not supposed to do anything at all. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. This is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that passage is misapplied very often. Now the works that he's talking about there seems to be that God devised the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation in his mind, and we can't take credit for that. That's all that verse is really saying, those two verses there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But how often times do you hear someone quote that passage of Scripture criticizing gospel preachers for not preaching about grace or climbing a ladder of works? And how many times do you hear them go into the next verse, in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, or for the purpose of, good works. How many times do you hear them quote that? That's right in the same context there. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's a positive command, folks. Do what God would have you to do. Do the good works. I believe a good example of this, good illustration is like the automobile. Just not made to run on empty, is it? We may empty the bad gasoline out that has the water and the impurities, but the car won't go anywhere until we put something good in the tank. The same thing is true of us as Christians. We do well by removing the impurities of this world, but we may fail if we do not fill the empty place with righteousness. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 12. The unclean spirit will return and bring seven other more wicked than himself if we don't fill that void. We need to be risen with Christ and set our affections on the things of above rather than the things of this earth. We die to our old way of life. We bury our old man by being baptized in water in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ and in imitation of his example. We then rise to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 verses 1 through 3. We need to be aware of that. And just as the Colossian letter says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Being raised with Christ means our mind needs to be on the same things that Christ's mind was on when he was risen from the grave. And that was ascending into heaven to be with the Father through eternity. The same thing ought to be on our minds as Christians. So we need to emphasize both the positives and the negatives that we find in the New Testament. As preachers, as teachers, as evangelists, and so forth. Maintain a balance. There are positives, thou shalt, and there are negatives in the New Testament, thou shalt not. And the old song's admonishment to eliminate the negative is not valid, nor is it wise. Let's have a balance, and then we can do as Paul in Acts 20 and verse 27, and declare all the counsel of God. And I see my time is just about up, and so I'll leave you with the lesson there. I thank you for your kind attention. And I didn't see one eye close in sleep. I thank you very much for your kind attention.